Good morning. There's a lot of things in life that we have control over, and there are a lot of things in life that we don't have a bit of control over. And there's not a single one of us here today that had any choice over the fact that we were born in this time in history, nor that we were born to live in this great country. And yet, God has blessed us so much that we have the many freedoms that we enjoy today in our nation. We have been blessed with, by God, that our nation has been what it has been. And my prayer is that we can continue to be a nation that in many ways can honor God. The United States of America has never been a Christian nation. It's been called that by a lot of people. The fact is, many of our forefathers that founded the country didn't even claim to be Christian. Some of them didn't even believe in God. But the fact is, it was founded with laws and principles that are based on the Judeo-Christian system, which is the Old and the New Testament combined. And so much of our legal system is, in fact, formed and based on God's Word. And it has been traditionally accepted that most of the people in this country accepted Christianity as the true religion. And my prayer is that that can continue, will continue. We're told by Paul to pray for our leaders that we might live in peace and that we might have a tranquil and quiet life. And so I certainly encourage each of us to do that as we live day to day. I want to talk to this morning a little bit about conquering in life. And our lesson is really taken from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And those that are in the adult class in the auditorium know that we're talking about Ephesians 6. In that class, this is not going to be a repeat of what we said or studied in our lesson this morning, nor is it a part of what we'll be studying even next week. But he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as we said in our class, and I certainly do believe that that's what this is saying, is that we are in a battle with Satan. We are in a battle not only with Satan, but all of the spiritual forces of wickedness. And so we see as we look at this that it's not just Satan, but it's all of those that work with Satan and for Satan, which would be the spiritual forces, both that he uses in the spiritual realm as well as those that he uses in this world as well. And so we are in this battle that is a spiritual battle. But this is not something new. If you go back and you look in the Garden of Eden, Satan was there. And he came and he convinced Eve that she could be a whole lot better off if she would not listen to God. And she'd just do what she thought was right. And she'd do what would make her feel good. And so she ate of the fruit that God said, do not eat. And she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate as well, and sin entered the world. We say the same battle in the conflict and the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And in this case, it was a matter of Cain had this ego problem, and God wasn't pleased with him, and rather than change, and rather than do what was right, he took it out on his brother, and he killed Abel, his brother. You remember the story of Job? You know how that Satan appeared before God and he said, what have you been doing? He said, just walking to and fro on the earth. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? He said, yeah, I know about Job. He said, but you've blessed him and you've built this hedge around him and you take care of him. You give him everything. And it's no wonder he's going to serve you. He said, you let me mess with Job. He said, we'll show you. Job won't serve you. God said, okay, you can do anything to him, just don't touch him. And he brought all kinds of disaster upon him and destroyed his family. And Satan came back and he said, he's just selfish. You let me touch him and it'll be a different story. So he afflicted him with all kinds of disease and boils. But Job was faithful, no matter what happened to him. But you see the work of Satan and all of the things that take place in the book of Job. You remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 23? You remember Balaam was called for by Balak and he says, come and curse these Israelites. And the thing about Balaam that I want us to look at is that Balaam started out as being a prophet of God. He was so good, and his response was exactly what it should have been. He said, I got to talk to God first. Let me see what God wants. God said, don't go. Balaam came back and he said, I'm sorry, I can't go. God told me I can't go, I can't do it. And Balak began to offer him more and more and more, and finally Balaam began to look at all this stuff and he says, well, let me talk to God again. God said, you go, but you're going to got to say what I tell you to say. And you remember how he went, and eventually he blessed Israel three times. But then it tells us that he told Balak, I can tell you how to destroy Israel. If you'll get them to sin against God, then God will destroy them for you. You see, here was a man who was a prophet and he started out good, but because of the work of Satan, he eventually lost it all and he was destroyed with the enemy of God. David and Bathsheba, a man after God's own heart. And yet, because of the sexual sins that he committed with Bathsheba, which led to his lying and trying to cover it up, which led to the murder of her husband Uriah, and David got all involved in sin. But he was willing to change and make it right with God. You see that Satan renews his attack when the church began in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. You remember you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And Ananias sold some property. He came in, he gave the money to the apostles, and he said, well, here's how much money we got for this land. You can distribute it and you can help these people that are in need. And Peter said to him, is this really how much you got for it? He said, oh yeah, that's what we got. And Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 5, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later his wife Sapphira came in and Peter said, is this how much you got for the land? She said, oh yeah, that's what we got. And Peter said in verse 9, why is it that you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You see, Satan was trying to disrupt the unity of the church as it was just getting off of the ground and getting started. Not only that, but then it wasn't very long in the next chapter, chapter 6, there was the Grecian widows that were being neglected, and there's this uproar began, and they began to have this problem. And the apostles said, don't worry about it, we'll take care of it. And they did, and they appointed men to take care of those Grecian widows that had to be taken care of. But then chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen and the persecution toward all of the Christians began in full force. So yeah, you had the church began, but then Satan was there and you had all of these spiritual battles that were taking place. And so the question is for us this morning, how does all of this battle take shape in our lives? Well, I'll tell you how it takes shape in our lives. It takes shape in personal pleasures, either in things that are, excuse me, wrong in themselves or things that take up so much of our time and energy that we don't have time for God. The spiritual battle takes place in jealousy. It was personal pleasure that got Eve. It was jealousy that got Cain. It may be ego, as it was with Balaam, or it may be greed, as it was with Balaam. We have the sexual sins, as David committed with Bathsheba. And then we have addictions of all kinds that tempt people today. And so often when we use the word addiction, immediately somebody thinks of alcohol or somebody thinks of drugs, either legal or illegal. Maybe somebody, when you talk about addiction, they think about gambling or they think about pornography or even illicit sex. And all of these are horrible addictions, but what about other addictions such as complaining about things all the time? You remember Paul said that the children of Israel complained, and he said God destroyed them. And he told the Corinthians, don't be like them, don't complain. What about the addiction to gossip? And always running our mouth and telling things that we have no business telling. What about the addiction to being nosy and trying to mind everybody else's business instead of minding our own? You see, there's all kinds of things that Satan can use to tempt us. It may be our bad attitude. Attitude of bitterness or hatred. Attitude of being selfish and self-willed, or maybe just refusing to be forgiving. A lack of love in our hearts. Or it may just be our stubbornness that we're going to do it our way or else. And the thing is, all of these are things that Satan uses to try to get us and our spiritual battle, this conflict that we have going, is something that is in the spiritual realm, and yet it is also something that takes place in my everyday life, in your everyday life, right here in Piney Chapel in Athens, Alabama, in Limestone County. And so we face the spiritual battle on a daily basis. And the question is, how can we overcome? Or as the suggestion in our title, how can we conquer Satan? How can we win the battle? Well, I'm going to tell you, the only way that we can overcome is by God's grace. Paul says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." The apostle Paul said on another occasion, he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And so it is by God's grace that we can overcome in our battle with Satan. And His grace is based on His love. If you look at the context of Ephesians 2 and you look at the verses that precede what we just read in verses 8 and 9, look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." John tells us that God's love is great in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And I don't know of any passage that describes the love of God better than does Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 through 10. There the Apostle Paul says, "While we were still helpless," in other words, it ain't got anything to do with me, it's God's grace, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's what we are without Jesus, is the ungodly. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us." So here I am, helpless and ungodly, a sinner, and God loved me enough that He says, "Okay, I'm going to let my Son die for you." And then He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. If while we were enemies," that is, enemies of God, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In other words, He says it has nothing to do with who I am. It has nothing to do with what I've done. It has to do with what God has done. God's grace is based solely upon His great love for us. And He loves us so much that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were doing everything we could to fight against Him, He says, "I love you anyway." And He gave His Son to die for us. Look at chapter 8 of Romans, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then verse 32, it used to puzzle me a whole lot, and finally one day the light bulb came on, but he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What that verse is saying is, God has got so much invested in me by giving His Son to die for me, that He'll do whatever it takes now to help me be saved. And it's not just me, it's you too. You see, God loves you so much, and He's got so much invested in you, that He's going to do whatever it takes to help you make it to heaven. And then He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If God says you are right, if God says you are saved, if God says you're going to heaven, it doesn't make any difference who says you're not, even if it's the devil himself. You see, if we belong to God, nobody can bring a justifiable charge against us, because I stand before God in judgment, not on what I have done, but on what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yeah, sometimes life is hard, and sometimes it looks like nobody cares. And sometimes we may be persecuted for serving God and for being a Christian. But He says, in all these things, that is, all of these problems, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a Christian, there is not anything outside of yourself that can take you away from God and cause you to be lost. We can be conquerors. So how do we do this? Well, it's by God's grace. But it's also by faith. You remember in Ephesians 2, there in verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. He says, for by grace we have been saved through faith. But faith is much more than just mere simple belief in some kind of saying, yes, I believe in God. The faith that he's talking about is absolute trust in God as God. It's trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as the one who tells us what we're going to do. And so when we put our faith in God and we put our faith in Jesus, we listen to His Word. And when we put our faith in God, we let Him have His way in our lives, and we follow His direction. We follow His will. We obey Him. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, to verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder for those who seek Him. You know what this passage says, and I think sometimes we overlook this, he's a rewarder part. That means we are accountable for how we live. It means that I must give my life to God through faith, and if I don't really put my trust in Him and follow Him and live for Him, then I do not please Him. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so he goes on in Hebrews 11 and he talks about Enoch. And he says, by faith, Enoch walked with God. And then he says, by faith, Noah built an ark. And by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. And by faith, Abraham and Sarah had a child at an old age. By faith, Moses left Egypt and eventually led the children of Israel. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, hid the spies and eventually became a part of God's people. And then the Hebrew writer says, and then there's a whole lot more I ain't got time to tell you about. You see, it is by faith, putting our trust in God, that says, God, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. You tell me how to live and I'll live that way. And putting God first in our lives. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, he says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I have known people that if you talk to them, they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've been saved. And then when you're around them a little while, you find out that there's nothing in their life that's guided by God. They're just living for themselves. And he says that person's lying to themselves and lying to God and lying to everybody else. But he says, yes, we are to walk in Him. That means we live for Him. We serve Him. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John, beginning verse 3. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because we want to do them. We want to do what God wants us to do. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And the one who overcomes the world, and who is the one who overcomes the world? But He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it is by faith on our part. It's by God's grace on His. And so by God's grace and by our faith, we die to sin and we live for Him. And we live in Him. And He lives in us. And then somebody comes along and they say, you know, since I'm saved by grace, that means God's going to forgive me even if I do something wrong and even if I don't deserve to be forgiven. And so I guess I might as well just go ahead and do what I want to do. In fact, some of them argued that with Paul, and he answered that argument in the book of Romans. And what they were saying was, the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. And the more God's grace abounds, the more glory God gets. So what I ought to do is just sin more and more and let God's grace forgive me more and more. And God is glorified and I get to do what I want to do anyhow. And so in Romans chapter 6, Paul answers that. And he says, grace does not promote sin. And true grace does not excuse sin. But there in Romans 6, in verses 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. King James says, God forbid. One of the modern translations says, of course not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So instead of grace promoting sin in us, grace demands change in our allegiance and change in our way of life. Look at the next verses. They're in verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." When we become a Christian, we give up sin, we turn from it, that's called repentance. And we are buried with Christ in baptism, and our sins are washed away, and we are raised in newness of life to walk a new life, a new person. And then he says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So instead of promoting sin in us, grace demands a change in our allegiance, in our way of life. But in Romans chapter 7, the very next chapter, we see that we do still sin. Paul said, "I want to do what's right, but I find myself not doing what I know I ought to do. I find myself doing things I ought not to do." And he says, I find myself not being able to be what I want to be. And so even though we are committed to Christ, we have been forgiven in Him, we still find ourselves sinning. And so he concludes in verse 24 by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And then he answers it in the next verse. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." He says, thanks be to God, in Christ our sins are forgiven. And what this means is, he goes on to say, is that we're no longer subject to the law of sin and death. You remember back in Romans 3, he says the wages of sin is death, or Romans 6, I'm sorry. Verse 23. He says, the wages of sin is death. He says, but now we're no longer subject to that sin, to that law that says the wages of sin is death. Look at Romans 8. The very next verses, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so he says that as we live for Him and we serve Him, our sins are forgiven. And even though the law says that the wages of sin is death, we don't face that law, because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so by grace through faith, God's love is perfected in us so that we can live with no fear of death and no fear of punishment after death. But instead we're saved and we actually look forward to eternal life. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And so this morning the question is, have you been saved by grace through faith? If you're not a Christian, you have not. But what we would do is urge you to let God's love be perfected in you today by accepting His grace. And in doing that, you can conquer sin in Christ Jesus. Remember what He said in Romans 8 and verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. If you're here this morning, you're subject to His invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.